And in fact, if you think about it, a lot of the people in the Old Testament didn't see it, right? You know, they saw through a glass darkly. And in fact, people in the New Testament didn't even see the fulfillment of a lot of these promises. And in fact, guess what? Here we are 2,000 years later after the birth of Christ, and we still haven't seen the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. But guess what? They're still faithful and true. And they're still going to take place one day, and it requires faith for us to believe these things. Now, obviously, there's people in the world that mock that, and where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And people will mock the promises of God and say, well, it's not happened, therefore it will never happen. But here's the thing, though. You know, his counsels are faithful and true. They're going to take place, and they will be fulfilled one day. And so the prophet Isaiah, it's simply given the picture, like, doesn't matter how long it takes, just know that it's going to happen because his counsels are faithful and true. And obviously, the application that we can gather ourselves personally is that God is faithful and true to us as well, okay? And there are certain promises that he gives to us that we will experience in our immediate future one day. They may not be happening right now, but they will happen one day. And, you know, when you serve God, when you do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, you read your Bible, you love the Lord, you're winning souls to Christ, you're in the way of the Lord, you're doing things that are pleasing in his sight, you know, you will reap the benefits of that one day. And you may not see the fruits of your labors today, but let me just remind you that the counsels of the Lord are faithful and true, okay? And just because you don't see it, you know, you don't have this microwave answer to your prayers or to your obedience, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It's obviously going to take place. And we rest purely upon the fact that, you know, God has a good track record. Okay? What he says comes to pass. And so it's important for us to remember that. Look at verse number 2. It says, "For thou hast made of a city an heap, and of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built." So we see the faithfulness of his promise, of his promises, but we also see that his vengeance is also fulfilled. And we know that he is referring to the nations that he's judged, right? That he's brought to ruin, whether it be Moab, it's Tyre and Sidon, it's Babylon. These nations were destroyed. They were made a heap, and he made it to the point where they're just completely desolate. And I think the reason he's mentioning this is because of the fact that what he's stating here is that what he promises he will fulfill thoroughly, right? He's very thorough in his judgments. He's very thorough in his vengeance. He's making it a heap, a ruin. It shall never be built. And it's also telling us that, you know, it doesn't matter how big the problem is in our lives, the issues that we experience, the city that has built up walls and armies, doesn't matter how difficult the problem is, you know, it's not too difficult for God because nothing's too hard for God, right? He says, "You made the city in heap." So these cities that are fortified, they have great leadership and kings and armies and chariots and all the weaponry, they don't stand a chance against God. And so no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, the Bible says. And it doesn't matter how, you know, fortified that problem is, how difficulty that trial may be, you know, it doesn't stand a chance against the Lord. And so his vengeance was fulfilled on those cities. His promises are true. And then we're going to look at here the disposition of the nations. It says in verse number 3, "Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." So obviously he's referring to in these verses here the actual nations that were destroyed in their time, but it's also picturing the fact that nations during the end times will also be destroyed and made desolate. And it says here that the strong people shall glorify thee. In other words, when God executes judgment upon a city, it causes those who are of strength, those who are powerful, to glorify God and fear God, right? He says, "The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee." You know, you think of Jericho, for example. And Jericho was a powerful city. But when they heard about what God did for the Israelites in Egypt, what did they do? The Bible says that their hearts melted, okay? They were afraid. And the nations that were surrounding, they were just kind of like melting and in complete fear and horrified of what could happen to them. I mean, think about Balak, who wanted Balaam to curse Israel. He said, man, these people are going to come up and lick us up like an ox. They're going to destroy us. What was that? That was the fear that God placed in his heart for the nation of Israel. And the point that I'm making here is that when God destroys nations, doesn't matter how strong or how terrible that nation is, God has every capability of just causing that heart to fear, to become disillusioned. This is his capability. And of course, we know that he's a strength to the poor, strength to the needy in his distress. He is there for those who are incapable of defending themselves. It says in verse number 5, we're now going to look at praising God for what he will do. And the first thing we see here is that he will remove the enemy threats. It says, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And obviously, this was an immediate fulfillment, but when you think about end times prophecy, you know, that culmination, which is the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, basically kind of shows us like everything's going to come to pass. We will experience peace once and for all. There will be no more war. Our enemies are no longer going to be able to threaten us and do things unto us. The noise of the strangers, the foreigners, is going to be muted, essentially. Okay, that's what he's referring to there. Look at verse number 6. It says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. So what I believe this is referring to is that once the Battle of Armageddon takes place and everything is over and done with, it's party time. Because once the judgment seat of Christ takes place, it's like we now will begin to enjoy the fruits of our labors, you know? And this is showing us that, you know, God wants us to look forward to the feasts of the future, right? And in fact, you know, Jesus said that ye shall weep and lament and the world shall rejoice and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy, right? There will be a time when we'll be laughing. I mean, we laugh now, but, you know, just like overall, you know, we're going to experience a lot of pain in this life, but there's going to be a major feast one day when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. We're not stressed out about who's going to become president or the politics or what laws are being instituted. And we're not angry about, you know, the wickedness of these nations. We're not, you know, thinking about the fact that Gavin Newsom is trying to ban memes, you know, which is like a legitimate thing, apparently. And the guy's so, he's such a liberal snowflake, you know. He's such a weakling sissy. He can't handle memes. And so he wants to just outlaw memes or whatever, you know. Bro just don't know how to meme. He just doesn't know. The people who get offended at memes are those who can't meme. But the Lord is saying here that at the end of all this, there will be a feast of fat things, wine on the lees, referring to juice. Obviously, the lees is referring to, you know, the sediments of the fruits, the skins that are falling to the bottom of the cup. Look at Matthew chapter 8, if you would. Hold your place there. In Matthew chapter 8, if you would. Go to Matthew 8, and we're going to go to Matthew chapter 26. And I think this is important because it helps us to realize that, you know, God is for rejoicing. He's for celebrating. He's for feasting and enjoying. Obviously, we shouldn't just live in perpetual feasts. But, you know, for example, what we did on Sunday, that was a feast, right? I mean, some people don't like the side of the pig or whatever, but, you know, I thought it was great, you know? And if you didn't like it, we had burgers, too, and other things. But, you know, God is for celebrating accomplishments. He's for having a feast of fat things and, you know, wines on the lees. Why? Because of the fact that, you know, his very nature is to rejoice in the accomplishments of things or in the execution of righteousness over the Lord. Look at Matthew 8, verse 10. It says, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What is he talking about? He's talking about the centurion who had faith in the Lord, right? This is a Roman centurion. He's not an Israelite. He is what people would, the Bible would consider to be a Gentile, okay? But he has more faith than the Israelites themselves. And so Jesus is marveling. He's like, whoa, this guy, I haven't seen this kind of faith in the people of Israel. This guy seems to like actually believe in the Lord. He says in verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, referring to the Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Bible says. Now, a couple things I want to mention about this is that he's marveling, and obviously everyone else is marveling. And what verse 11 is essentially saying, like, but don't marvel too much because you're going to see people from the east and west being able to like rub shoulders with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, right? And then, of course, when he talks about the children of the kingdom, he's referring to the Jews. They're going to be cast out into outer darkness. They're not going to be invited to the party. And obviously, the picture that's being portrayed here is the fact that, you know, we're going to be feasting with the patriarchs, right? We're going to be feasting with the patriarchs, rubbing shoulders with them, you know, having being a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, being there with the greats of faith, even though we're not of Israel. And I believe what verse 11 is a great proof text for is Abraham's bosom. Because when people talk about Abraham's bosom, they often refer to it as being a place, right? It's like it's like a motel for hell or something like that. But obviously, Abraham's bosom is referring to the physical chest cavity of Abraham. And people say, well, why was Lazarus in Abraham's bosom? Well, because he is rubbing shoulders with Abraham. Understand? He's in his bosom because he's sitting next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's there right next to him because he's in heaven. And so, you know, this is a picture of that feasting. And what is feasting? What is rejoicing and celebrating involved? It involves food, it involves wine, but it also involves people, right? Rejoicing over what has taken place. Look at Matthew 26, if you would, Matthew 26. Now, Matthew 26 is in context of the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 26 of Matthew 26, Matthew 26, verse 26 says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, Catholics love this passage because they're just like, see, it's his blood and it's his body. A transubstantiation. It became his blood. It became his body. Yeah, but, you know, Catholics don't read the Bible, which is why they skip verse 29. It says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. So he's calling it the fruit of the vine after the fact that he called it his body and his blood, meaning that it's still juice. It has not transubstantiated into his literal blood and body. But the point that I'm making here is the fact that he says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there's going to be a time of salud with the Lord, amen? And by the way, salud, back in the day, used to actually mean like salvation. So it's just, you know, that's, and in fact, in some of the old Bibles, instead of the word salvation, it would actually use salud. And, you know, in the Spanish hymns, you have the Spanish hymn, Nothing But the Blood, you know, it's translated. And, you know, it says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And in the Spanish Bible, it actually says, what can give me salud, which is salvation? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that is an old term there. But, you know, it's in a sense, that's what we're going to be doing. When the millennial reign comes, there's no more fighting. There's no more having to go to a spiritual warfare, you know. There's no more having to worry about a devil and worry about the flesh and the world. We've culminated to this perfect utopian world known as the millennial reign. He said, why even make this point? Why make a big deal about this? Well, because right now we do have to fight. Right now is the time to fight. Right now is the time to go to war. Right now is the time to talk about doctrine and, yes, create division, you know, and make distinctions and preach the Bible and fight against the enemies of God. And it makes drinking the fruit of the vine that much sweeter when we do, right? I mean, don't you hate it when there's like a coworker who's just kind of like lazy and doesn't do anything and you're just working your tail off, and then when lunch break comes, he's just like, oh, man, I'm great. Like, well, you know, and he's like eating lunch. He's like, you haven't even done anything. How can you even enjoy that? You haven't even burned the calories necessary to enjoy that meal. Whereas when you've actually been working and laboring, you're just like, you actually appreciate that lunch break, right? Well, in like manner, you know what I mean? We're going to appreciate when we drink the fruit of the vine in our Father's kingdom with the Lord, because it's just like our work is done. Our work is accomplished. We can now rejoice over these things. And, you know, the Lord is preparing a great party for us, you know, in the millennial reign. He's like, you're going to have wine on the lees, well-refined, meaning it's going to be some of the best-tasting wine that you will ever have. Of course, we're referring to juice. Best-tasting juice you will ever have. And so it's wonderful. Go back to Isaiah chapter 25, look at verse 7. So I believe that this is now kind of hinting at the fact that we're going into the millennial reign. This is talking about the millennial reign. After the battle of Armageddon, of course you have Armageddon where Jesus Christ cast the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, both soul and body. And then you look at verse 7, it says, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that talking about? Well, I believe that obviously in this context, this is referring to the millennial reign. And if you think about it, when does he remove the covering that's over the face over all nations? Well, he does it when he casts Satan into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Because what I believe this is referring to is the obstruction to the truth is now removed. Okay? Now go back to the New Testament, if you would. We're going to look at a couple verses here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we're going to go to Revelation chapter 20. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. So he's going to destroy in the mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. And it says the veil that is spread over all nations. I think that's referring to this obstruction, whether it be false religion, philosophies, vain deceits, things that are keeping people from understanding the truth of the gospel, but just any truth in general. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, literally what this is referring to is the fact that Jews can't understand the Bible. Okay? Which is why you should throw out your Jewish encyclopedia, Jewish commentary, Jewish customs of the Bible, written by rabbis and Jews. It just does not work whatsoever. Okay? You probably have more success having a blind person read you a book than having a Jew explain to you what the Bible says. Why? Because of the fact that the Bible is literally saying that they have a veil upon their heart. So obviously the Bible in Isaiah is talking about the face covering, meaning that they're kind of like blinded to what's going on, but it's symbolically representing the veil that's over their hearts, the fact that they cannot understand truth with their hearts, okay? And the Jews can't understand the Old Testament. They can't understand the New Testament for sure. The veil is upon their heart. And one way to remove that veil is by them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If they have not done that, they cannot understand the Bible at all. They will remain a natural man. Now, this is literally referring to the Jews, but it's also applicable to just all unsaved people. Because all unsaved people, the Bible says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them for their foolishness unto him, because they're spiritually discerned. So a person who's not saved, that's what the natural man's referring to, has a veil over their face. They have a veil over their heart. They cannot understand spiritual things. This is why the Bible talks about in 1 John chapter 5 that people have to overcome, right, by their faith. What is it that they're overcoming? They're overcoming all the deception, the lies, false religion. That's why it's kind of, you know, it's kind of like a fool's errand to argue with people online sometimes who are not saved. You know, unless you're discussing the gospel or something, you know, if you're discussing secondary things, secondary doctrines with unsaved people, it's just a fool's errand. It's a wild goose chase because they can't understand it. They have a veil over their hearts. They have a veil over their face. They cannot understand it. Now, go to Revelation chapter 20 with that in mind. Revelation chapter 20, as you're turning there, I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in mind. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So, you know, even though people are blinded to the truth, one of the best ways to make them be able to see is the gospel. And in fact, that's why the gospel is very simple. Now, there's a lot of false prophets out there that complicate the gospel in order to damn people to hell. The Bible says that they're removing the keys of knowledge to hinder people who are going in, like the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers. But it's our job to make it clear. This is why he says we use great plainness of speech. When we talk to people about the gospel, we put it in simplest terms. We don't want to confuse people. And the reality is this, is that God wants people to be saved. And so if people are just lost to the gospel or they don't understand the gospel, it's because we're kind of either making it obscure by not giving it to them, or it's just people are obscuring the gospel because they don't know how to present the gospel, right? The point that I'm making is that the Bible clearly says that people are blinded to the gospel. And this is why it's important for us to realize that, you know, if people ever give you an answer like, oh, I've always been saved. You know, like you get, like you talk to someone and you preach the gospel to them and they're like, oh yeah, I've always believed that. No, because you have always been blind though. You know, there was a time when you were just not saved. Okay. Now, obviously sometimes people say that because they're just prideful and maybe like, you know, for example, I've talked to people at the door and I'll give them the gospel because obviously they're not saved and they give me a wrong answer. And then at the end of the conversation, I was like, well, actually, that's what I believe. Yeah, what I said before, I actually believe this. So I've been saved already. I've already gotten saved. And it's just like, you know, you're being kind of prideful here, you know. If that's really what you believed, and obviously I don't make a big deal about it because I just want to move on. If they know it, then so be it. But at the end of the day, you know, people have to realize that they start off on that condition of being lost. No one starts off as just being saved, knowing all these things. Okay. Which, by the way, let me just insert this little thing here regarding soul winning. That's why typically when I witness to people and I'm done witnessing to them, I say, now you do understand that what I just showed you is a lot different from what you previously believed. And I'll often say, you know, when we met, this is the answer you gave, but what I'm showing you is actually a lot different. And I don't shame people for it. I don't say, you see how dumb you were before. You know, I'm not trying to hone in on that. In fact, I'll even be gracious and I'll say, you had most of everything correct. You know, you understood that Jesus Christ was the Savior, that he died for you. But this is one thing that you had off, which is now you know that it's by faith alone. Can't lose your salvation. I'll make that very clear because I want them to know, like, you did not believe this before. Okay. Look at Revelation 20 regarding in the context of the covering. It says in verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Listen to this, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, this is why I believe that Isaiah chapter 25 is referring to the capture of Satan, the removing of that covering. Because it says there in Revelation 20 that he's bound, that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, this is why I believe that this will be the greatest soul-winning time of all history. Because, you know, Catholicism is no longer a thing. Thank God. You know, what else? Mormonism. You know, they'll be in Kolob, a.k.a. Lake of Fire, or Hell. Okay? Not Lake of Fire. They're not there. They won't be there yet. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll be in their annihilated, their perpetual annihilated state called Hell. They can call it whatever they want, you know. You know, all of these false religions will be gone. So it's not like we'll be going to nations and people and, you know, maybe our gospel, our introduction will vary a little bit. We'll no longer say, like, what church do you go to, you know. It's no longer a thing. You know, we'll just preach the gospel unto them, and it's going to be a lot different. You say, well, who are there going to be? There going to be people there we preach the gospel to? Absolutely. There's going to be a lot of unsaved people in the millennial reign. This is why, in fact, we know this because people are procreating in the millennial reign, and only, you know, unregenerated people can procreate. You understand? And I'm referring to, like, if someone's already in their glorified state, that's no longer a thing because they neither marry nor are given in marriage in the resurrection. And so there's obviously people procreating, there's people who are dying, and I believe people are getting saved during this time. And so the obstruction, the covering has been removed. It's no longer there. And, you know, Satan is no longer there to deceive the nations. And you kind of wonder, like, what is that like? And in my opinion, we're not going to really know how deceived this world was until he's gone. You know what I mean? Like, we know that the world is deceived. We know that even there's certain instances where we've been deceived, right? Well, we're in the wrong or something. But we won't know how much that is until he's gone. And then we'll realize, like, wow, there's a lot of deception going on in this world, you know? And he was responsible for a lot of it. Look at verse 8, or you're in Revelation, but go hold your place in Revelation. Go back to Isaiah, if you would, because we're going to flip back and forth. So the covering is gone. You know, he's saying that he's destroying that covering. And obviously we know that after the 1,000 years are up, he's going to release him for a season. And what I believe this is referring to is the fact that after the millennial reign is accomplished, this season, it could be a few years, maybe even a few decades. We don't really know the increment of time this takes place. But there is a certain increment of time between the completion of the millennial reign and the great white throne judgment and even the battle of Gog and Magog. There's a segment of time where Satan is given permission to just go and deceive the nations once again. And we don't know how long that is. I mean, we don't know if it's a couple years or a couple decades, you know, but he's given an opportunity to once again deceive the nations, and he's going to go out again. He's going to gather them for the battle of Gog and Magog. God's going to destroy them, and then we go into the white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but look at verse 8 here. He says, he will swallow up death in victory. Now, that should ring a bell, right? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. So we see that there's a removal of death, there's the death of death, and eternal peace is restored. Okay, now go back to Revelation, if you would, chapter 20. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can write this down in your notes if you'd like to. Verse 54, it says, so when this corruptible, referring to the resurrection, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay? So this is obviously referring to the resurrection, the regeneration, as the Bible puts it, when death is swallowed up in victory. But it's also hinting towards the fact that even death itself will be swallowed up in victory. Now, what is death swallowed up by? Lake of Fire. Okay. The lake of fire, you say, well, how do you know? Well, look at Revelation 20. And let's read verse 11 here. Because death is swallowed up in, I mean, death is swallowed up in victory to us now because we've believed on the Lord. We shall never die. But then death is like swallowed up in victory once we put on incorruption at the resurrection. But then death is literally swallowed up in victory at the white throne judgment. Look at verse 11. It says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the dead, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, I want to just mention this real quick. This is pretty crazy if you think about it, okay? Because this is saying that every unsaved person is being essentially resurrected, and not the resurrection that we experience, but it's a resurrection unto damnation, right? So basically, if you go to the cemetery and see all the graves, none of them, unless they're saved, of course, none of them will ever come out until this time. And this is like a long time from now. I mean, the millennial reign is a long time from now, right? The end of the millennium is just a really long time from now. I mean, we're not even in the end times yet. I mean, we'll see what happens in the election. But, you know, as far as we know, we're not in the end times. But, you know, let's just say we were, even then, there's still, like, let's just say that the beginning of Daniel's 70th week is next year or something. Even then, the millennial reign is still a long time from there, right? And then even then, it's like the great white throne judgment is still way after that. The battle of Gog and Magog is way after that. So there, people are going to be in the grave for a really long time is what I'm saying. I mean, throughout us, literally, being in the millennial reign, living throughout that era, that period, people who are dead right now are still, their bodies are still in the grave during this time, okay? And then ultimately they're brought up. This is the living dead, okay? I mean, they're not coming out resurrected with glorified bodies. I mean, they probably look all nasty and stuff. You know, they're just probably in pain. Let me just say this. This is the only time, too, by the way, that they get any kind of relief. Okay, but it sucks anyways because they're being relocated to a hotter place. Look at verse 14. It says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So death is swallowed up in victory. Death, referring to that first hell, is thrown into the lake of fire. So it's swallowed up by the lake of fire. Okay. He said, "Well, Pastor, is the lake of fire hell then?" Yeah, of course it's hell. Well, then what's the current hell right now? It's also hell. They're both hell. They both burn like hell. They both got fire. It's just one is literally bigger than the other. So it wouldn't be inaccurate to refer to the lake of fire as hell. They're both hell. And in fact, the Bible describes both as hell. And in fact, Jesus calls the lake of fire hell. Okay, when he talks about both soul and body being cast into hell, that's actually referring to the lake of fire. Because the current hell is where only souls go who have rejected Jesus Christ, who are not saved. But the lake of fire, both soul and body go there. So the souls of the damned are reunited with their physical bodies here in Revelation chapter 20. And it's just like, my body. And it's just like, then you're just cast into the lake of fire and you just burn eternally, okay? It's a very terrifying sight. It says in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so let me ask you, if death is being destroyed at this point, that means people are still dying prior to this, right? And the reason that's important to note is because there's people out there who obviously are just completely ignorant of the Bible who would say, "Oh, no, in the millennial reign, no one's dying. Jesus Christ is there. And there's no sin." And of course there's sin because the wages of sin is death and people are still dying because death has not yet been removed. Satan has been removed for a period, for a season, but death is still in existence. Now, I think the end of Revelation 20, because we're going to see this. I believe we're going to see this. It's going to be a time of great rejoicing for us because the wicked are being destroyed, right? The reprobates of this nation, the evil individuals of this nation who hate the Lord. We're going to rejoice over the fact that God is executing justice. But I also believe it'll probably be the saddest event also in world history for us as well. Because I guarantee you, you and I are going to see people we know. Fact. And, you know, as much as we rejoice over the justice of God over his enemies, there's going to be people going to hell And either we thought they were saved, or we just never preached the gospel to them, or it's just our name. Who knows? Just people we know. Or you know what? Just people we don't know that are suffering that fate. Because you know what? Even in the millennial reign, I don't know if we're going to know who is regenerated or not. We don't really know. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, because there's so many billions of believers that are going to be in the millennial reign, right? So billions and billions of, you know, I don't know if people just get lost, if there's a role, if there's like a, you know, what's that called? A what? A Rolodex. I want to say Rolodex, but that's too old. You know, there's no kiosk where you can go and say, let me see, let me find my friend or something like that, you know? I don't know. I'm just saying that for sure we're going to see people go to hell. And that's going to be a terrifying sight, okay? And you know what? We're probably going to see people that go to hell that we've pled with, that we've just tried over and over again to preach the gospel to them. And it's sad because, you know, we're going to see them and they're going to see us and they're going to know, you know what I mean, like you're right about this, but it's too late. And we don't, obviously we could paint a picture of how terrifying this day will be, but it won't even scratch the surface of how just horrific that day is going to be. Okay. Look at chapter 21, if you would. Because keep in mind, in Isaiah 25, he said that he will swallow up death in victory. That happens with salvation. That happens at the resurrection. But ultimately, in its most literal sense, it happens at the great white throne when death is literally swallowed up by the lake of fire. But it also says in Isaiah 25, the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces. Now look at Revelation 21 verse 1. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Obviously, this is referring to God the Father. Look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, I believe that what he's hinting towards, I don't think it's a coincidence that this happens immediately after the great white throne judgment. Because, you know, just because you're resurrected doesn't mean you don't cry. You know, compassion, empathy, these are spiritual virtues that we still experience, right? That the spirit, the new man experiences. You know, people think like, oh, the resurrection, we're just like robots. You're just like cold and you don't feel it. It's just, no, the new man is basically like, you know, just all of the virtues perfected. You know, you're now fully perfected in love. Like we have, you know, love that's not obstructed, compassion, empathy. You know, we don't have the flesh to kind of like pervert judgment or anything, you know? And so when we're seeing people go to hell, I'm sure we're going to be like devastated. We're going to be crying. And so when he says wipe away tears, I don't think he's just kind of like, don't cry. I think this is representing the fact that because he says the former things shall pass away, I think he's kind of like wiping some of our memories. I think that's what it's actually referring to. You say, why do you think that? Well, because if it's saying that there shall be no more sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, well, memories bring those things. And what if we just live for all of eternity remembering that event when maybe our family members are just cast into hell? I mean, the reason why we have so much pain now is because we just remember traumatic things, right? We just remember things that happened in times past. Well, you know, I believe God is just able to just like wipe that part of our brain clean, you know, because God created the brain. He created the glorified body. He has some switch somewhere in there. And he just like, and we're just like, hey, you're just like, what's going, you know, what happened? You know, it's just like, oh, nothing, go play, you know. You know, God, I think he removes those negative things that happen, you know, and it's not just the great white throne, but just all pain because it's no longer existent anymore. He's a great God. You know, because obviously he empathizes with man. And he knows the, like, God has seen everyone go to hell. But he's perfect. He's God. He's perfect in his justice. But he knows that us as his created beings can't necessarily handle that for all of eternity. So therefore, that needs to be just wiped away. And we need, it's like a new chapter begins where we don't have memories of those things. And the only one who, like, knows, has knowledge of that is the Lord, because they're burning before his presence day and night. You know what I mean? And so he wipes away the tears. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. It's just perfection. And he says, verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He says, what does that mean? It's going to happen one day. Now, a good application for us today is, you know what? Cry yourself to sleep as much as you want. One day it's not going to happen anymore, though. One day God will remove all that pain, all that sorrow. You know, the crying's going to be gone. God will remove it. So you know what? Enjoy crying now. Because one day it just be no longer existent. It's not going to be something that we know about. Okay? And so that's a wonderful thing. I do want to mention that in Revelation 21, when the tabernacle descends, obviously that's like a picture of the rapture as well, the resurrection. Because if you think about the resurrection with us as believers, when we get raptured, you know, if you're already in heaven, you're coming down as your body's going up. And then you kind of meet, and then you have this glorified body. Well, in like manner, the tabernacle is descending upon the physical earth, and therefore the old earth has passed away, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so it's like transfigured on a larger scale. Now go back to Isaiah, if you would, chapter 25. We'll finish up here. It's a shorter chapter. Look at verse 9. It says, and it shall be said in that day. Oh, I'm sorry, before I forget. Verse 8, he says, he'll wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, there's two ways to interpret this, and I think both are correct. One being like the rebuke of his people, meaning like all believers shall be taken away, because right now we're the offscouring of this world. But it could also mean, because this is in the Old Testament, that he's referring to just Jews, period, right? Because even though Old Testament Jews, a lot of them were saved, Israelites were saved, they have a bad stigma. And, you know, today, okay? And since the New Testament. But that rebuke shall be taken away, okay? Because only saved Israelites will be in the millennial reign and the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 9 says, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, I do believe this is referring to the reign of Christ. So remember what I said in the beginning. Sometimes, like, it jumps around. Like, we just got finished doing the great white throne. All tears are wiped away. But then he goes back to the millennial reign. And so I think that's what it's referring to, is the fact that when Jesus Christ comes, you know, we rejoice in his salvation. And that is a fulfillment of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 10. He says in verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as a straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And what I think this is referring to is the fact that all things will be made subject unto him. So Moab is like the enemy of Israel, but it's also picturing the fact that everything will be subject unto the Lord Jesus Christ in that millennial reign. Okay, they'll be under his feet. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Sounds like a contradiction, but what he's basically saying, like, everything is given into his power, but just know that obviously not everything is subject unto him, because we live in a world where governors, principalities hate the Lord Jesus Christ. The United States of America is not subject unto Christ. Russia is not subject unto Jesus Christ. Rome is definitely not in subject to Jesus Christ. Okay? I mean, the Pope, I don't even know if the Pope can be considered Catholic anymore, you know? I mean, he literally came out and said, like, all religions lead to the same path, you know, lead to the same destination. And then, you know, all of these Catholics are just losing their minds right now. because they're so staunch Catholic, you know, one true church. Nah, bro, your dude said that all religions lead to heaven, apparently. So no one has to be Catholic anymore, you know. But the point that I'm making is that not all nations at this point are subject unto Christ, but one day they will be. Because the Bible tells us regarding the millennial reign that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall rule and reign with a rod of iron. They shall be under his feet. And what I personally believe is that that millennial reign is essentially a subjection of those nations. And finally, the last, you know, straw of that is Gog and Magog, and the Lord delivers up the kingdom unto his Father. You understand? When everything's placed under his feet. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So Jesus Christ must reign until everyone, all nations are just subject unto him, okay? Now, obviously, he's ruling and reigning in the millennial reign. Like, he's the boss. He's the Lord. He's the king of the earth. But because there's unsaved people, not everyone is subject unto him, per se. So, like, that millennial reign is for that very purpose. And then once that's accomplished, then he delivers up the kingdom to his Father. And I'm not going to continue reading in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a lot of good stuff from verses 26 all the way up to 28. Look at Isaiah in verse 11. He says, and he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high forts, fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Now, I do believe that this is, obviously, it's something that was fulfilled in that time, but I think because it's in context of the great white throne judgment, the millennial reign, this is a good picture of the separation between the sheep and the goats. Because it says there that he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. So he's going to the nations, obviously, in that great white throne. What is he doing? He's separating the sheep from the goats, right? Like the saved from the unsaved. And so that is the fulfillment there. It's what we see there. Now, go to Matthew 13, and this is the last portion that we're going to go to on this thought. And I know chapter 25 is not necessarily the most interesting chapter, but it's still God's word, and I enjoyed it. And so this is you'll need it sometime. I don't know. One day you'll need it. You know, you're like, oh, man, you know, what did he say about that? Who swallowed up again? You know, and then someone will tell you, you know, death is swallowed up. I don't know when you'll need it. I'll leave that up to you. I'm just here to do my job. Look at Matthew 13, verse 24, in context of the separation of the sheep and the goats. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we obviously see here that this is not a contradiction of how the resurrection takes place, because it's not referring to the resurrection. I think this is referring to the separation of the sheep and the goats, according to Matthew 25, and that takes place at the great white throne judgment. Because there are sheep that will experience like another resurrection. You understand? Because the Bible talks about that first resurrection, implying that there's a what? A second resurrection. The only difference is that second resurrection isn't necessarily explicitly mentioned in Revelation 20, but it happened somewhere during that time, okay? And so then there's that separation, and that would fit in with the fact that the tares are being thrown into the fire, and then, of course, the wheat are gathered into the barn. The point that I'm making here is that this is one of the reasons why God allows false religion to exist, right? He's saying, you know, let them both grow together, and this is going to continue on. And God really is not going to remove it. Obviously, he removes Satan, but he's not going to necessarily make that distinction until that great white throne judgment, where the clear line is set and then the tares are tossed into the lake of fire. Now, what can we learn from this chapter? I mean, just look forward to the millennial reign, you know, and understand that sorrow is but for a moment. You know, weeping may endure for a night, but then joy cometh in the morning. And if you learn anything from this chapter, you can take this, that, you know, pain is temporary. You know, the Apostle Paul said that it was a light affliction, which is but for a moment. And obviously, when you're going through like hard times, sorrow, crying, it just seems like an eternity. But let me just remind you, you don't know what eternity is really like. And we're going to be there a lot longer than we are here. And quite frankly, you know, it's you won't remember this day, or the pains, at least, you know, in that world. And so you say, well, how do you know? Well, because God is faithful and true. And he said it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for this chapter. And thank you for the principles thereof, Lord. And obviously, one day we're not going through it now, but one day we are going through a hard time, and we need a chapter like 25 to just remind us that death will be swallowed up in victory. And we will no longer experience those pains, that you will wipe away our tears. And there is an end to suffering. There is an end to all tribulation and difficulties and trials, Lord. And it may seem long, far in the distance, and it is from our perspective, but when we actually get there, the point that we're at right now will seem a lot farther away. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend. We love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we have one last song. Song number 193. I'm sorry. Song number 192, Ring the Bells of Heaven. Song number 192, Ring the Bells of Heaven. Everyone all together, nice and strong on that first verse. Ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today. For a soul returning from the wild. See the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary wandering child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. 'Tis the ransomed army.